are you? Who are you? How would you fill that out? I don't mean who are you from the sense of I'm not always very good with names. That's a given. But who are you? Like, how would you define yourself? If you have listened to very much music, a lot of times people like to sing about themselves, autobiographical things. Now, other than Bingo tells us how to spell his name and Mickey Mouse does the same, there's not very many of those songs that people talk about themselves that I would actually want to use in a sermon, because you can probably think of a few where they say their name is or that they are or whatever it is. Even if they're just explaining why they do things, the songs that talk about why they do things related to their family traditions aren't things that I would recommend you doing. But we like to talk about who we are, and we like to define ourselves, because if we define ourselves, then other people can't define us. But here's the thing, if I said, who are you, and you gave me an answer, the question is, if I went and asked everybody else who you are, would they say the same thing? Because a lot of times we want to define ourselves with our personalities, or maybe we would define ourselves with what it is that we enjoy, or maybe who we're related to. You know, as parents, you know that you lose your name and all of a sudden you became so-and-so's dad or so-and-so's mom. And that's kind of part and par for the course. But who we are is really the culmination of what it is that we've done. Who we regularly prove ourselves to be is who we are. It might match up with what we want it to be. It might not. But over the course of time, if I go home today and I eat a salad, does that make me a healthy eater? According to the Pop-Tarts I ate last night, no. And it's easy to do things once, and we want people to remember the once that we did stuff. I was nice to you once. Not to throw Kinsley under the bus, but I'm going to go ahead and do it. A lot of times she wants candy, like went to a birthday party yesterday. She got a bag of treats. It's nice. She got to eat one piece of candy. She could have more after she finished her spaghetti. And she said, okay. And so she takes one bite of spaghetti and said, I ate my spaghetti. Technically, yes, you ate spaghetti, but you know that's not what we're talking about. One time does not a plate of spaghetti make. And that's how it is with us in our lives. And what we're looking at today, we're starting in the book of Job, and Job did things on the regular. In fact, there's a couple of phrases just in these first five verses that talk about it's not a one-time off thing for Job, but this is his pattern. This is who he's established himself to be. The book of Job is kind of interesting in that nobody knows when it was written. It just kind of appeared. Where was Job? Who was Job? In Hebrew, normally Hebrew word order goes verb. Like you would say the verb and then you would say the noun after that. It kind of reversed from what we do. Like we would say Cole sang, they would say sang Cole did. and so it's a little bit different. But in the book of Job, it actually starts off, this is the first part of the book of Job. A man lived in Uz. Wow. A man lived in Uz. So descriptive. And part of it might be because this could be an any man type story. Uz, people don't really know where it is, but we know where it was not. It was not in the promised land. It was not in that area. And people were like, no, we've got to figure out where it was. It's important where it was. We have to know where it was. And the answer is it doesn't really matter. Possibly it's related to the Edomites, so maybe in southern Edom or somewhere around in there. But it doesn't really matter where he lived. It doesn't really matter who he was. The etymology of his name, like looking into what his name means, it doesn't mean anything that significant. This is just a guy that lives somewhere, sometime or another. And the story can be related to all of us in that way, because a man lives somewhere. Hey, you're a man, you're a woman, you lived somewhere. In fact, you're doing so now. That doesn't define him. I went to a conference this past week, and over again, of course, you do all of the little introductions. Hey, I'm Todd, where are you from? I'm from Monroeville. Where's that? And I said, well, finally I settled on, it's about halfway between Montgomery and Mobile. That's about where I would land on. But they want to know, where are you from? Oh, are you a pastor? What do you do? Where are you from? What do you do? What's the name of your church? You know, do you have a family? That's the kind of things they want to know. For Job, this man who lived in Uz, This is what the Bible tells about us next. There was a man in the country of Uz named Job. He was a man of complete integrity who feared God and turned away from evil. That's the most important detail for us to know about this man named Uz, or this man named Job from Uz. He had complete integrity. He feared God and turned away from evil. Now, the CSB says complete integrity. Your translation might say he was blameless and upright. Like Job had it together. And it's not just that he had it together sometimes in some ways. He regularly did. Dr. David Jeremiah, who passed away this past week, fortunately for him, unfortunately for Christendom, we just did a Tuesday, in our Tuesday Bible study, we watched as he went through the fruits of the Spirit. And I was interested, whenever he got to the goodness part, he actually turned it into integrity, like the CSB does, complete integrity. That blameless and upright, that blameless, continually upright, forever upright, getting the upright, 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 that sense of, once again, it's not he was upright one time. He once did this stellar thing that was really upright. It was complete, the integrity that was there. The terms that are used there, that upright, that is, we're told in Deuteronomy 6, as Moses is writing, that we are instructed to do what is good and upright. In Psalms, it says that God is good and upright. Elsewhere in the Psalms, it talks about, and it compares that uprightness, that righteousness, that rightness, it compares it with righteousness, like in parallel, those that are upright, and then later on in parallel, it'll say the righteous. And so this goodness, this righteousness, this integrity that Job sold, not just once and again, not just every now and then, but completely, on the regular, time after time after time. He didn't have cheat days. He didn't have skip days. He wasn't wishy-washy. He wasn't this way with this group and this way with another group. Always and forever, people could come to expect goodness and uprightness from Job. He feared God and turned away from evil. See, there's the positive and the negative that is there. The positiveness of fearing God. In Proverbs, it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. Fools despise instruction. And here, as he feared the Lord, that's meant to be a positive thing. We think of fear as something that we retreat from. We think that's a negative way to say it. No, this is positive. Because fearing the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge, of all wisdom. It's also the fearing the Lord is where we bring to worship. So he had a worshipful mindset, a worshipful attitude. He positively said, "This is God. I fear him. Not I cower before him." Perhaps there's some of that, but I reverence, I honor, I respect. I come before the Lord with the mindset that he is God and I am not. And then he also turned away from evil. See, there are some things we do because we want to do them. We want the outcome. And there are some things we do because we don't want the outcome. We want to stay away from it. For Job, he saw God as the good and evil as the bad. And as he's running towards God, he's also shunning. He's also running away from. He's turning away from. He's getting away from evil. Wherever evil might pop up, wherever evil might be seen, for somebody to have complete integrity, for someone to be blameless and upright on the regular, they have to stay away and shun and get away from the evil that is there. And so here's Job, this any man's man, this Job who we see as being worthy of the hall of faith, this Job who is presented in the book of Ezekiel as this saint of a man. In Ezekiel, there's two times in chapter 14 that he says basically the same thing. He says, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would rescue only themselves by their righteousness. So here, I mean, Ezekiel's saying, look, they've got righteousness, and he's comparing Job to Noah and Daniel. Daniel, who went through the lion's den. Noah, who he alone and his family were the ones that were saved through the ark, that were standouts amongst everybody else. Daniel, who whenever everybody else bowed down and worshiped the other gods and prayed to the king, Daniel alone stood resolved. Noah, when everyone else on the earth died in the flood, he and his family were saved. And now Job, standout among everyone else. this stellar man of righteousness. That's who he was. And that's important that we establish that that's who he was, because I don't think this is a spoiler alert for you. The rest of the book of Job is going to be questioning, is Job really as righteous as he said? Does righteousness not, like, where's the recompense? Does God not just base everything off of how good we are, on how faithful we're living, on how righteous we are? Is that not how the divine system works, how our righteousness equals more blessing from God? And we're fixing to see Job was very blessed. And so that's going to be put into question time and time again. But Job was that man. Job was that righteous. Job was that man that had the clarity, the purity that could be that shined amongst everyone else. Now, as we keep reading, we see that for him, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now, there's a lot to be said about numbers, and Job's life looks so perfect. It looks like Job's life is so perfect. He's a good man. He's got the perfect family. Because 7 is a number of completion, like so much so that people question whether Job was actually historical or not. I think that the Bible presents him as historical. I think he was historical. But like his life was so perfect, they say, is this really real? Nobody's life is that good. Because 7, the number of completion, he had that many sons. I once had a professor in seminary who said they wanted 7 sons so that he could send one as a missionary to each continent. I don't think that's what Job was doing here, but the number of completion, like his family was complete and great. He had 3 daughters, reflecting possibly the Trinity. It was another number that they looked on and said, that is a great number, and it adds up to 10. And so his family is in great shape. He's doing good. His estate included 7,000 sheep and goats, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and a yoke of oxen means it's a pair, so that's 1,000 oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very large number of servants. Job was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Like, there are people that have some money, and then there's some people that have a lot of money, and Job was one of these. He had a lot of money. He had so much going on. And it might seem incredulous that he would have 3,000 camels, that he would have 7,000 sheep. Once again, there's the 7 and the 3, this number of completion. I mean, Job couldn't get much more blessed than what it is. Now, this is actually kind of reasonable because although individuals might not have this much, Solomon, he sacrificed at the dedication of the temple 120,000 sheep. So in other words, almost twice as much as what Job had. Or you could look at it the other way. Job had almost half as much as the entire nation of Israel when Solomon dedicated the temple. They had that many sheep. In 1 Chronicles 5:21, the Reubenites went to the Haggites and they captured 250,000 sheep. As well as thousands of camels and thousands of donkeys, and the numbers were huge. So if we put it in perspective, Job was one of those people that he had small country type wealth. Because these other nations, these other groups, they had more than him, but Job had a great percentage of that all by his lonesome. Job was blessed. He had the family, boom, spot on. He had the possessions, boom, spot on. He had servants, he had it all. Job was living life. The very fact that he had these teams of oxen, these yoke of oxen, would indicate that he had enough land that he was doing some plowing. The camels were pack animals. He evidently had enough range that he needed all these camels to transport his goods between one part of the property and the other. I mean, Job had it going on. He had a life that was impeccable. And Job, the man himself, it's not that he was just blessed. So many times we think, oh, he's blessed. That's surely got to be what he starts off with. Whenever you hear some of the big names like Elon Musk or Steve Jobs or some of these people, you might come up with the companies, but I bet in the top three you're going to say one of the richest people around, one of the richest people alive. Because we as an American culture, we center so much on what they have. And Job, though, it's like, look, what he has, is it comes secondary to who he was. Who he was what was most important. And even though he was the greatest or maybe the wisest, one of the biggest men of renown of all the people in the East, But let's look at what else he did. Maybe what does his life look like? His sons used to take turns having banquets at their homes. They would send an invitation to their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So this is, there's discussion on how often they were doing this. There's seven of them, maybe one day a week. Probably not. It seems to me like this is probably more like with their birthdays. They would have big celebrations, maybe a week-long celebration. Hey, it's my birthday. Come over and we're going to throw a big banquet and we're going to spend a whole week just feasting and just partying it up. Anybody want to have a week-long party for your birthday? All right, invite everybody over. People, we like to celebrate. And as they would gather together, their family would still come together. They didn't invite Job. It makes you wonder what they're going to be doing. But they would invite their sisters. And so there's this tight knit of the family. And as they get together, they celebrate. They had the provisions. They were able to do all of this. And whenever a round of banqueting was over, Job would send for his children and purify them, rising early in the morning to offer burnt offerings for all of them. For Job thought, perhaps my children have sinned, having cursed God in their hearts. So Job, the father, Job, the one that had his family, and it was a great family, but as he raised his family, now they moved off on their own, and he knows that they're doing that they're partying it up, and the fact that he's not invited, maybe that indicates something, but there's also a few little terminologies in there that really highlights the drinking aspect of it, and so maybe he's thinking they're getting a little too liberal with their drinking and don't know what's going on. Job, who has been the spiritual leader, no doubt, Job, the man of righteousness, trying to lead his family in righteousness. Job, the man who has no doubt prayed for his kids, who's no doubt introduced them to God, who's had this relationship with God and wants to pass it to his children, yet even now, even though they're grown, even though they've moved out of the house, he still has that concern for them. Now, this one hits home to me hard right now because, of course, in about a month, our two oldest are going to be moving off to college. And as they're moving off to college, you're like, man, I prayed for them. I tried to teach them to do what's right, tried to teach some manners, tried to teach them how to, you know, some work ethics, some other things like that. But at the end of the day, when they move out of the house, they moved out of the house, and they're largely on their own. But just because they move out of the house, does that mean you stop caring for them? And so even then, Job is still, he still is trying to speak into their lives. He's still, and what it is he's speaking into their lives, he's still trying to draw them unto God. Because because Job is a man that feared the Lord and turned away from evil. Job, the one who reverenced the Lord, who worshiped the Lord. Job, the man whose part of his DNA is, his whole personality is bent towards not only knowing God and loving God, but living in light of that. Who walked blameless and upright. And he still was speaking to his children. And so he would rise early in the morning when it was over. And he would call them. He would send for them, say, come on, come on, come on. And so I don't know what might have happened. Perhaps my children have sinned. Maybe they've cursed God in their hearts. Now the word cursed there is the same word for blessed. But Job obviously wasn't saying, maybe while they were partying, a worship service broke out and they blessed God. No, this is blessed in the opposite sense. Sometimes a Hebrew word can mean the opposite, and it usually connects context to see it. Maybe it was like, oh, bless your heart, honey. Now, when you're saying, oh, bless your heart, you're really saying, I'm going to use a southern way to curse you out and make it sound like I'm being nice in the process. And maybe they cursed God. Maybe they said something. Maybe their hearts were bent away from him. Maybe they turned and they shifted in their disposition, and maybe they may have sinned. And so Job, this is probably before the time of the priest, before this probably took place. I think if you're wanting to know context, I personally think that this happened sometime in the book of Genesis, would have been the parallels to that. But Job here brought it upon himself to come and to offer burnt offerings for them. Most likely one per kid. Most likely one per kid he would offer, and he would have that time of bringing them back. That's one thing we don't do a whole lot of in today's society. We don't have a lot of time where we have sin confessional, definitely not publicly. We don't have that confession time. We don't have that repentance time. It would be amazing and awesome if we had times, even during the church service, where we just said, God, show if there be any offensive way in me. I mean, here what's behind that prayer. God, show if there be any offensive way in me. Even without trying, sometimes we sin. We're pretty proficient at sinning, aren't we? We're pretty proficient at slipping up and messing up. But for us to have that Psalms mentality, that Job mentality of I want to please God so much that even if I tripped up, messed up, even if my kids tripped up, messed up on accident, I certainly didn't do it intentionally, but if there's any offensive way in me, forgive me. And here Job was bringing them to the part where after they've gotten done partying, he brings them in and saying, perhaps this has happened. He restores and he brings it back to them, the idea that I love you, but my loving you doesn't excuse the fact if you sinned, you sinned. I love you, but I don't want you to think that you can just keep on doing whatever it is you want to do and that's going to be okay. I love you too much for that. I love you too much to not call sin, sin. I love you too much to say, keep living your life however you want to live. There won't be consequences. You won't have to answer to God. Just keep living your life however you want. I love you too much to hurt your feelings. I would rather you spend an eternity in hell than to hurt your feelings today. Now, nobody says it like that, but that's how we do it in our actions. And we can call it whatever we want. You can call it being gracious. We can call it giving them time. Oh, the opportunity wasn't right today. Now just didn't seem like the right moment. A lot of times that's straight up cowardness or that's unloving. If we know that people are living in sin and to not lead them to it. You see, Job's heart was such that he couldn't do that. His view of God and God's holiness was too much that he couldn't think. He couldn't bear the thought that his children would be living a life that was an affront to the holy and perfect and good God and just leave it that way. You see, what Job was doing, he was doing it over and over again. Because how does this section end? This was Job's regular practice. Job's regular practice was to bring his family to the altar. Job's regular practice was to ask them, have you been living for God? Job's regular practice was to bring them before the Father. Job's regular practice was to have that time of worship for himself and to worship with his family and to lead his family in righteousness. Job's regular practice was to fear God. His regular practice was to turn away from evil. His regular practice was to be blameless and upright, to have that complete integrity. And as we go through and we look at the book of Job, we pause right here, not to say how do you compare to Job in the sense of where are you, but it's easy for us to say, God, how can I have the blessings of Job? How can I have the double of blessings of Job at the end of the book? How much righteousness do I need to attain in order to get the blessings that Job wanted? Because if we're not very careful, we can read the book of Job and say, I want that. And when we say, I want that, say, I want the 7,000 sheep and goats. I want the 3,000 camel. I want the 500 yoke of oxen. I want the female donkeys. I want the great number of servants. It's easy for us even to, if it's not material, to say, I want the 7 sons and 3 daughters. I want the life. I want the perfection. I want people to look at my life and say, oh, what a fairy tale you must live. It's hard to even believe it's true. And if we're not careful, we can be guilty of going to not only Job, but all of the Bible to saying, how can that play out? What can I take in the Bible to make that the reality in my life? And we make that the end goal, that we want the Bible to be the means to that end. We want the Bible to be the means to us having the fairy tale life here on earth. Whereas when we're doing that, we're starting to bury the lead, to use newspaper terms. We're starting to ask the wrong questions. Who am I, the most blessed of everyone here on earth? Or who am I, the man or the woman that has complete integrity? The man or the woman who is wholly given over to God? Are you the man, the woman who is completely and wholly God's? See, that's the question that has to be established, because what you do and where you are and all of those other questions all stem from who you are. And who you are, our habitual actions, our continual actions, that denotes our character. Your character is seen by what you do on the regular, by what is your regular practice. That's who you are. And see, I know a lot of us come to church on Sundays, and we might even come to church regularly. And so is that how we define our relationship with God? I'm a once a Sunday kind of person. I'm a every Sunday kind of person. Or are you an every other or a once a month kind of person? Are you somebody that digs into the Word of God because you desire the Word of God? Are you someone that listens to Christian music because that's what you want? You want to enter into the praise of God on the regular. If you get your feel of worshiping God in 1 hour on Sundays, then my guess is you've gotten your feel of getting that guilt off your shoulders. Not you've gotten your feel of worshiping God. If you can listen to a sermon and think that, hey, I've grown in my faith enough this week, then you aren't really wanting to grow in your faith. You're wanting to have something else you can talk about next time somebody asks you about it just to get them off your back. See, Job was a man of complete integrity who regularly practiced these things. Sure, he had blessings. Sure, he had all of that. But I'm pretty sure if you ask Job, he would say that he is a man that longs after God, that seeks after God. He had a righteousness that showed and demonstrated who he was. Now, it's not that Job was perfect. It's not that Job could have shown up and said, God, I have fulfilled your law every single day of the week. No, just like the sheep that were meant for the sacrifice and the sacrificial system, they were supposed to bring blameless sheep. Well, the blameless sheep, I mean, they might have had a hair out of place. It's not that they were literally perfect. But the quality of such was such that it could be distinguished as that. And Job wasn't perfect. It's not that he never, ever, ever sinned. But he was a man that, like David, was a man after God's own heart. A man like Abraham who walked with God. He was a man that he was bent, that the entirety of who he was. You see, it's not so much a question of counting up the sheep and the goats. It's a question of was Job rich? Yes, he was rich in all of this. Was Job righteous? It wasn't just a list of righteous actions. All of those contributed and all those flowed from the fact of who he was on the inside. See, really, as Romans 3 tells us, if you know, you know. As Romans 3 tells us, the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That included Job. And Jesus Christ was not yet born, but the righteousness of God was still through faith in Job. The righteousness of God was still through his whole heart bent towards God. The fearing God, the loving God that turned away from evil, who bent his whole life into his relationship with God. And so as Job's whole life was bent into his relationship with God, the riches, that's great. The family, that's great. Everything else, that's great. But who he was, this man that lived in us, was defined by his relationship with God. Now I'll tell you this, your relationship is defined by your, or who you are is defined by your relationship with God also. Does it look like Job? Not necessarily. Because what is Satan's identity? A fallen angel. It's still defined by his relationship with God, but it's defined by his distance from God, his being cast out from God. The non-believers in this, all Christians are now saints. They're holy ones. They're made holy through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that becomes the defining characteristic of, do you have faith in Jesus Christ unto salvation? Because righteousness is found through Christ's righteousness, as we just read in Romans 3. The righteousness of God is found through faith in Jesus Christ. Do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Because if so, then you have his righteousness. No longer your righteousness, no longer your dirty, muddy, soiled half attempts at righteousness, but you have his righteousness. But if you do not have faith in Jesus Christ, then you don't have righteousness. Then you don't have forgiveness. Then you don't have a relationship with God. Then you don't have hope. You don't have a future. You don't have anything. And so maybe that is why you start defining yourself, who are you? Well, I got a cool family, and I got a nice job, and I got a sports car and a mansion, and I got all this stuff. And if we have to answer who we are by listing the stuff of this world, the Bible says the things of this world are passing away, everything that's in it. So if who you are will one day pass away, what will you be then? You will be nothing. You will have nothing. But if who you are is defined by Christ's righteousness, which is never ending, Christ's righteousness, which is what created the world in the first place, Christ's righteousness, which restores us to the relationship with God for which we were created, then the only thing you're getting is more like what you were designed to be as these things of this world quit competing with them. And so I ask you, who are you? How do you define yourself? Why do you define yourself that way? Can you evidence the fact, not that you walk denial? I hope you walk denial because we're supposed to make a public display of our faith. If you haven't been baptized and you call yourself a believer, why? You're going against what the Bible would indicate you need to do. If you've joined the church, everybody that's a believer needs to join the church. It's a good visual sign. But none of that stuff defines who you are unless it flows out of who you really are. Because all of those are checklists that you can checklist. And it might be a spurt of something that looks like righteousness, but it's not really a righteousness unless it comes from who you are. And unless who you are is defined by your faith in Jesus Christ and His righteousness, then it all is for naught and it all doesn't really matter. You're eating a salad while you're enjoying your Pop-Tarts too. But instead, somebody that's really healthy isn't going to jump off on the Pop-Tart wagon. They're going to live the salad lifestyle, the baked chicken lifestyle. They're going to live what it becomes who of what they are and what it is that they do. There's a lot of people that work jobs because that, why? Because I need the paycheck. And there's a lot of people that come to church because they think that coming to church is making sure that God signs the paycheck, that their life's not going to fall apart this week. One of the conversations I had this past week, one of the worst things that could have happened is that during COVID, a lot of people quit coming to church on Sunday nights and their life didn't fall apart. And all of a sudden, hey, I don't have to come on Sunday. My life didn't fall apart. God must not really have cared in the first place because my life didn't fall apart. And if the reward isn't there, then the motivation isn't there. But for those that are like Job didn't do righteousness so that he would get some more sheep. Job didn't live upright and blameless so that God would bless him even more. Job didn't do those things because of any reason other than he feared the Lord, and that's what a God-fearing man does. And so I ask you who you are, and I don't want you to give a bunch of checklist ticks that you could say, well, if I was in a court of law, I'd use this evidence. No, I want you to stop, and I want you to think, everything that you do for righteousness' sake, is it really for righteousness' sake? Or is it so that if you're seen as righteous, it'll give you another benefit? Everything you do for the Lord, is it really for the Lord and from the Lord? Or there are some ancillary benefits that, yeah, let's be honest, that's why you're really doing it. Who are you? If your identity is found in anything other than faith in Jesus Christ, then you are hanging your coat on a hook that's fixing to come off the wall, and it's going to drop. There was a man from Monroeville. There was a woman from Excel. Fill in the blank. What is said about you? Where are the blanks filled in? What is your relationship with God like? This morning, if you know that you don't have a relationship with God, if you know that you are one of the great pretenders, that you are an actor on a stage, that you have been faking it all this time, and that you know that your heart really isn't in it for God, that you only want God because of His blessings and not God for His own sake. The old adage, we oftentimes look to the hands without looking to the face. We look to God's hands for Him to give us and give us and give us without looking to God and enjoying who He is. He is our delight. He is our goal. He is our aim. And if you realize this morning that you've been faking it and you have never really been saved, come talk to me. If you are hearing the gospel for the first time, the gospel message that yes, you are a sinner. Remember that in Romans, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The news is you're in company with everybody else. Every single person has sinned and nobody has a righteousness of their own. But what? By faith through Jesus Christ, anyone can be saved if their faith is in Jesus Christ unto salvation. And he will take you broken as you are. He will take you messed up as you are. He will take you the rebel. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for you. It's not your goodness that he came to save. It's because you were broken that he came to fix you. And so if that's you this morning, come talk about what it means to be saved. But maybe this morning would be a good time for you to just come pray at the altar and for you to say, God, I know that I'm yours, but God, I also know that everything I do is it for you. God, I want to know you more. As John said, he must increase, I must decrease. And maybe that's your prayer this morning. God, help me to see you, to want you, to know you more. Be my delight, be my treasure. Make it so that I'm not reading my Bible because that's what I'm supposed to do, but because that's what I want to do. Help it be that I come to you in prayer, not because I've got some problem I need you to work out, although that'll work too. But help me to come to you just because I like spending time with you. Because I like who you are, and I want you more. Maybe this morning that's where you are. Maybe you want to join the church. I don't know what it is that God might be talking with you about today. But I pray that all of us would be obedient, and that all of us would have a heart that says, God, I fear you, and I love you, and I follow you right now in whatever it is he says.